Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We are going to Matthew 16 this morning. Matthew 16, and my iPad's trying to be a booger. I'll get it settled here. So over the next several weeks, we will be spending time talking about the road to the resurrection, okay? So we're going to have several messages over the next few weeks leading up to Palm Sunday and then eventually up to Resurrection Sunday, talking about some of Jesus' final teachings on the road to Calvary, okay? So Jesus spends 3.5 years in ministry, and then at the end of that 3.5 years, he is making his way back to Jerusalem, back to the centrality of a religion in the region. He's making ways back to the temple, and he is preaching and teaching the gospel, yes, but he begins to transition his message to point people to Calvary. And so we're going to spend some time over the next several weeks looking at some of those teachings and what he had to say. I'm trying really hard, but my iPad just doesn't want to work this morning. I may have to pull it up on my phone, which is not going to be super awesome. It says I have no internet, but that's not true. Here, see if you can fix this thing. Okay. All right, so Matthew 16, I'll just go ahead and dive in, and we'll wing it for a minute until we get the notes, okay? All right, Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus is in the last year of his ministry, okay? He's in the last year of his ministry. This story can also be found in Mark and Luke. And he has just fed the 5,000 and then fed the 4,000. He is all the way up at the very northeastern point of the region, okay? So down, you guys know what Israel looks like? No, that's all right. Down at the bottom of Israel, we have the region called Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is, okay? So Jerusalem is down here at the bottom of the region. Go up a little further, we have Samaria. If we go up a little further than that, we have Galilee. That is the region where Jesus lives. He's born. That's where he spends most of his life. In Galilee is Nazareth. Okay, Jesus has healed and Jesus has been teaching and doing the work of the kingdom. And he goes to Nazareth to teach. But you guys remember what happens in Nazareth. He's totally rejected. He's not accepted. And he goes on to say that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. He's talking about Nazareth. And so Jesus hops on a boat and goes across the Sea of Galilee up towards a place where we're going to see today, Caesarea Philippi. He's been, bless the Lord and Lauren. You first, Lord, but then Lauren. All right, so he is making his way across the Sea of Galilee in this weird, like, desert region before he gets up to Caesarea Philippi. He feeds 5,000, and then a little later he feeds 4,000, and now he's moving up. The point of this is he's really far away from everybody, okay? That is where our story takes place today. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Again, he is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 150-ish miles from Jerusalem. Why is that important? Because he has intentionally drugged these guys out to the middle of nowhere to have this conversation with them. Okay? He has all kinds of opportunity to have this conversation when he's back in Samaria, even when they go up to Galilee. There's all kinds of opportunity for Jesus to run inside a living room, inside a home, and ask them this question. But he intentionally waits until they are separated from everyone. They're totally isolated as Jesus begins to have this conversation. Why would Jesus wait until they're away from everyone to have this conversation? Because that's how Jesus rolls. That's how Jesus rolls. And still today, when Jesus begins to pose this question, who do people say I am? He doesn't do it in the middle of a crowd. He doesn't do it in the middle of friends and family. When Jesus begins to prick the heart of a person to wonder, to inquire, who do people talk about me like? Who do people think I am? What is the conversation around me? When Jesus begins that in the heart of a person, he does it in isolation. I don't mean in isolation in terms of don't be a part of the church. I mean he finds you in the quiet spaces. Have you found that the Lord will find you in the quiet spaces? That he'll ask you questions that you thought, God, if you'd have just asked me that earlier at church, I could have bounced that off a few friends and got their thoughts on the subject, but that's not how Jesus works. Jesus wants to talk to you about your circumstance. He wants to know what's in your heart. And so he intentionally pulls them away from everyone. He walks them all the way up to the northern tip of the region, knowing that very soon, very, very soon, they're going to have to turn around and come all the way back to the southern part of the region to Jerusalem as he makes his way toward Calvary. But he has intentionally isolated them for this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Remember what we talked about, I think it was last week? Jesus isn't looking for information when he asks the question. Do you think Jesus knew what the conversation was about him? Do you think Jesus, let me pose it this way. Do you think the all-knowing God who was wrapped in flesh knew what the local conversation was about him? I think Jesus knew very well what people said about him. So why is Jesus asking these men what people say about him? It's not because he's looking for information. It seems to be that Jesus is trying to pique their awareness to what people are saying about Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, the local conversation about Jesus is, man, you're good, and you're a teacher, and you're probably a prophet, but there's tons of confusion around who you are. There's tons of misinformation around who you are. There's tons of indecisiveness around who you are, and he is setting them up for the next question that comes. But who do you say that I am? Verse 15. But who do you say that I am? In other words, Jesus begins this conversation by isolating them, making them aware that there is tons of information out there about him. There's tons of conversation out there about him. And now he wants to know, what do you think? I know what your friends think. I know what your family thinks. I know what the rabbis down at the local synagogue think. I know that they've been saying this in the marketplace or they've been saying this on the highway. But what do you think? Who do you say that I am? Do you think I'm John the Baptist? Do you think I'm Elijah? Do you think I'm Jeremiah? John the Baptist, a preacher of righteousness? Do you think I've just come to preach repentance? Do you think I'm like Elijah, like I'm just here to do miracles and signs and wonders and to turn people back from their wickedness? Do you think I'm like Jeremiah, like I've come to just give a word to the nation that God is calling us back to himself? Or do you think I'm more than those men? Do you think I'm more than those men? When Jesus asks this question, it is the piercing question that he asks every person at some point in their life. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Notice who Jesus is talking to. Disciples. Look back at verse 13 if you have your Bible. He was asking his disciples. Well, surely the disciples know who he is, right? I don't know. Have you read the scriptures? There's a lot of time that it seems like they're not super sure about who he is. And now there comes a point in the life of the disciple. You know what disciple means, right? Disciple just means you're following somebody. You're living your life and patterning it after this person. There comes a point in every person's life where they have to answer this question. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16, we get Simon Peter. Shout out Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a huge, important distinction for Simon Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the Christ? We've talked about this before. It is the anointed one. The Christ is the anointed one. More specifically, the anointed one to save. These disciples have been walking with Jesus at this point for about 2.5, 3 years. And now Simon Peter is coming to this conclusion. You are the one who has come to save. Here's the implication in that, is that he didn't have that revelation 2 years ago or 2.5 years ago when he started following Jesus. Does that make sense? When Simon Peter started following Jesus, all he really knew about the guy was, you're different. You're unique. You're set apart. There's something about you that seems different than every other teacher who has ever come along. But we get 3 years into the story before Simon Peter comes to the faith to say, you are the Christ. You're the Christ. I'll just tell you, from an Americanized, Western Christianity, we don't like that. We don't like that. Because that means for 2 years, Peter is walking along with Jesus, hearing his teaching, hearing his instruction, watching him heal, and he believes that there's something different about him, but he still hasn't quite put his thumb on what it is. He recognizes in moments, you're divine, but it is at this moment that he comes out with the statement, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We would call that, in our culture, we'd call that salvation or conversion. But here's the problem. It took Peter 2.5, 3 years to get to this point. He walks with Jesus for 2.5 or 3 years before he comes to the moment where he's willing to openly confess, you are the Christ. You know, confession is necessary for salvation, right? That's what Paul tells us, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. So confession is necessary. And yet, it took Peter 2.5 years to get there. Can I just submit this to you? We do a disservice when we believe that someone has to come in and in a 20-minute worship set has to come to the realization that Jesus is God, the Son of the living God, who was born of a virgin, wrapped in flesh, who lived a sinless life, died a perfect death, rose from the dead, and ascended on a cloud to live forevermore to intercede for us. Now, can the Lord do that? Absolutely, and we should never say that he can't. But we do a disservice when we believe that it requires in a moment for someone to get their head around the whole story. Peter is walking with the Lord for 2.5 or 3 years before he finally comes to the realization, you're the Christ, makes the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we want people to come in and in a moment make a decision. Sometimes it doesn't work like that. Sometimes it doesn't work like that. And we have to be okay with the Lord taking someone by the hand and walking them down the path of discipleship. Well, you didn't pray the prayer when they gave the altar call at the end of service this morning. Yeah, because I don't understand it yet. There comes a moment when a decision must be made, but we have to be willing to walk with people along the journey until they get to that moment. And guess who is willing? Jesus. Jesus isn't in a hurry. Jesus isn't in a hurry. You remember, how many of you guys grew up in church? Okay. You remember when people would give the altar call and they'd go, man, you don't know if you're going to live to get to your car. You might get hit with a meteorite the second you get out the front door. In fact, there's a masked armed gunman waiting behind your passenger side door. And if you don't say yes to Jesus today, you will burn for eternity. How many of you remember those kind of altar calls? Come on, we grew up around those kind of altar calls. I'm being facetious, but we grew up around altar calls that said, you're not making it home. You better kiss your kids goodbye because you're not making it home today. The highway is dangerous and you won't survive. We grew up around altar calls that said, we need a decision right this moment. And you know why we often said that, and I'm not picking on anybody who is my pastor growing up because I love them to death, and most of them are still in my life today. We said it because we wanted to say, not on Facebook back then, but to our preacher friends, we wanted to say, I had 20 conversions this morning in service. I had 20 people raise their hand and come to the altar, and boy, they cried crocodile tears. Yeah, because you told them they were going to die if they didn't convert. That's why they were crying. They were terrified. We wanted to be able to tell our friends at the next men's breakfast, we got 20 people saved at church this morning. First of all, we didn't get anybody saved. Second of all, how many of those people came back the next week? How many of them plugged into a discipleship group? How many of them are following a Bible reading plan? How many of them are actually stewarding and showing the fruit of repentance? Speaking of John the Baptist. Most of them raised their hand in a moment because they wanted to get out of hell free card, not because they had come to know and love Jesus. And that's what happened with Simon Peter. Simon Peter walked with him long enough to go, yeah, there's something different about him, but now I know him. Now I have seen him in a way that reveals to me he must be the Christ, the one who's come to save. And of course, I'll give my life to him. The natural response of seeing him rightly is laying down your life at his feet. We don't need tactics or marketing plans or conversion metrics. What we need is people to see Jesus rightly. When they see him rightly, they will have no problem surrendering their life to him. But the problem is we don't present him rightly. We present a facet of him that is convenient and moves people emotionally to make a decision. And he's looking for disciples. He's not looking for hands to be raised so that we can hit a conversion metric. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Holman New Testament commentary records this. By the utterance of the word Christ, Peter attributed to Jesus all the hopes and promises, all the prophecies, all the messianic honor of the entire Hebrew scripture. No longer in Peter's mind was Jesus merely a miracle-working prophet from God. He was now, in his mind, the King himself, the Savior who was promised. He was truly the one and only Son of the living God. Holman goes on to comment and say that when Peter is speaking, he's speaking on behalf of the other 11, which Peter likes to do. He's a big fan. Peter likes to be at the front. But it's not just Peter who took a while. It's all of them. All 12 of them took a while to get to this moment where they realized exactly who he was. Did you hear what the commentary said? Peter is attributing to him all of the honor of the entire Hebrew scriptures. All of the hopes and promises, all of the prophecies. That doesn't happen in a moment unless the Spirit of God chooses to do it in a moment. And we've seen that true, real conversion that happens in a moment. But this is a journey. And we've got to stop seeing Christianity as a sprint to get to a moment and more as a journey where we continue in a fellowship with this person, the God-man, unto eternity. Unto eternity. Jesus is the Christ is the revelation that Peter and the 11 come to from following Jesus. From following Jesus. Sometimes it is the worship song that brings the revelation that he is the Christ. Sometimes it is the message, but sometimes following after Jesus is what brings the revelation. And recognizing and submitting to Jesus is the natural response. Verse 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood can never reveal that Jesus is the Christ, but flesh and blood can convince that Jesus is the Christ. And that's where we get into those moments again where somebody raises a hand and says yes and comes to the altar and maybe even jumps in the waters of baptism. But it doesn't happen in a lasting way because there is no revelation that he is the Christ. There's instead a convincing that he is the Christ. Flesh and blood can't make that happen. It is only the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit pointing to the Son. Why is salvation like that? Because it's an entire God thing that happens. It's not just Jesus. It's not just the Father. It's not just the Holy Spirit. It is the entire Trinity working in unison to save those who belong to him. God draws by the power of the Spirit and points them to the Son. It's not just one. It's all working together. He says, but my Father has revealed this who is in heaven. Jesus as the Christ is a spiritual revelation, not a logical conclusion. I'm all for apologetics. You know what apologetics are? It's just basically being able to argue for the faith. It's not apologizing, it's apologetics. I'm all for apologetics. But here's the thing. Apologetics don't bring people to Jesus. Apologetics only convince people that their argument is weak. It takes a spiritual revelation. That is why when we put names on this poster, we don't just put names on the poster and then send out an invite and just hope that it works. It requires us to go before the Father and say, only you can save my lost loved ones. Only you can save the lost people that I work with. Only you can save my lost neighbor. And God, I'm doing everything I can do, but it requires a supernatural revelation for them to come to faith. A supernatural revelation. And that also means that if the numbers don't seem to add up on the surface, if they don't seem like they're ready for the gospel, or they don't look like they're ready for the gospel, that doesn't matter to God. Because he's not working on the outward, he's working on the inward. You have no idea what's going on in the heart of a man or a woman when they lay down at night before bed. Ask the question anyways. Ask them anyways, because you have no idea how God has been tilling the soil of their heart to make them ready for the seed of the gospel. Well, he's always been a mess, or she's always been a mess. He's always been into drugs and drinking, or she's always running around. Who cares what it looks like on the surface? God is working at a level that we cannot see. And we cannot dismiss those who look not ready to us because we think our message is going to convince them. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in the moment that works in the heart of a person to bring them to a spiritual revelation. When we get up on this stage, I know you guys aren't here in the morning, but we pray every Sunday morning for a half an hour. And by prayer, I mean we lay before the Lord for a half an hour every Sunday morning before you guys get here. Why? Because our song and our message can do nothing for you. It requires the Holy Spirit. And it is time that the church of Jesus Christ lean into the working of the Holy Spirit again. It is still the Holy Spirit who saves. It is still the Holy Spirit who restores. It is still the Holy Spirit who heals. Only He can do the work. But He works while we're working. Verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Which is just super cool to just change somebody's name. Because you're like, I want to make a point, so I'm going to actually change your name. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is wordplay here, okay? In the English, it doesn't make any sense. Or doesn't make as much sense. In the Greek, this makes much more sense. Peter here is a rock. In particular, a singular stone. A singular stone. This is Petros. Petros. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. In fact, if you've got a good Bible with either notes or maybe has some information in the margin, there's probably a little number in your Bible next to Peter. And if you go over to that number on the side, it'll say rock. Okay, so is Jesus saying that Peter is the rock upon which I will build my church? Not quite. Because Peter is the Petros, the singular stone. It's a good stone. It's not a pebble. It's a stone, a solid stone. But Jesus says upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Same root word, different meaning. Where Peter is a stone. Let's just give him some grace. Let's say it's a stone that's the size of a basketball. That's a good stone. And if you don't think that's a good stone, drop a stone that size on your foot. That's a good stone. It's way different than a pebble. But Petra, the rock on which Jesus builds his church, is bedrock. Is bedrock. You guys ever seen construction for like a large like commercial facility or industrial facility? I'm in construction. I don't do construction. I do marketing for the people who do construction. I can't do construction. But we do construction. And when we have to build a facility with deep foundations, we have to dig to the bedrock. We have to dig to the bedrock. Now, before you get to the bedrock, there's lots of rocks. There's lots of stones. That's why if you go and buy dirt for your yard, fill dirt, you can either get dirt that just came straight from a construction site, or you can get dirt that's been filtered. Why? Because there's lots of rocks in it. So on our way down to the bedrock, there are tons of rock. We never get a few feet down, hit a small patch of rock, and go, we can put a foundation here. Because it's not solid. Is it rock? Absolutely it's rock. It's 100% rock, but it's not the type of rock that can hold a foundation. We have to dig to the bedrock. And sometimes you got to dig a long way until you hit the bedrock. But once you hit the bedrock, you can put a foundation on that. The foundation, the bedrock, isn't moving. It's solid. It's stable. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that there is a bedrock upon which he will build his church. What is the bedrock? It is the revelation that Simon Peter has just come to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, here's the important part, though. Peter is a rock. Peter is a rock. So there is a bedrock upon which the church is founded, but he builds the church with living stones. He builds the church with living stones. In fact, Peter catches on to this because Peter's real smart. And by the time he writes his epistle, he says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the picture. Jesus as the Christ is the bedrock and the foundation, but that's not the only rock required to build something. More rock is required. And those who have the revelation that Jesus is the Christ become rocks upon which he builds his church. Psalm 127, we've looked at this a million times. We're going to until I go home to glory. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Who's building the house? Who's building the house? Is the Lord building the house? Absolutely. How is he building the house? Through us building the house. Through us building the house. And that is what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that he, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the bedrock foundation, but more rocks are needed. And to those who recognize, believe, confess, and submit that Jesus is the Christ, they become firm stones upon which he can build his church. Those become firm stones upon which he can build his church. In fact, David Brown says it this way. Peter, not the man, but on him as the heavenly taught confessor of faith, Jesus builds up his church. There is a bedrock, but he is looking for those who believe that he is who he said he is. And with those, he builds up the church. He builds up the church. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I would prefer skipping these verses, but we're not going to do that. We'll go verse by verse. What is he talking about here? I'm not going to spend much time here. What is he talking about? Okay, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He goes, that's great. I'm going to build my church. There's a bedrock foundation. And upon that foundation are going to be stones. And then he says something so weird that we've debated about it for centuries. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, those of you who grew up in a charismatic church, hands, don't be ashamed. A Pentecostal church, let me say it that way. Grew up in a spirit-filled church. You've heard people stand at an altar and declare, I'm binding that sickness and I'm loosing the power of God. Or I'm binding up that work of the devil and I'm loosing the power of heaven. We use this verse for all kinds of weird stuff, but what does it really mean? I think it means that those who believe that he is the Christ and preach that he is the Christ have the keys. What is the key? That he is the Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how does that bind and loosen? Because at the preaching of the gospel, chains fall off prisoners. Shackles fall off those who are stuck in sin. At the preaching that Jesus is the Christ, you lose the mindset that you have to work your way into God's good graces. And it looses the kingdom of heaven into your life. And it binds up every mindset that says you cannot, you will not, you shall not, you shouldn't. It binds up every mindset when Jesus is the Christ is preached. Because we come to a place where we recognize it's not about me. It's about him. Verse 21. And from that time, okay, this is where we've been working to get. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. From that time. From what time? From the time they arrived in Caesarea Philippi? No. From the time that they believed that he is the Christ, he turned their attention to his sufferings. From the moment they said, "We believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he turned their attention to the cross. You would think, if I was God and I could do it my way, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great. Now let me show you my glory. Let me show you my splendor. Let's have a Mount of Transfiguration type experience." But that's not what he does. When they believe he's the Christ, he points them to Calvary. He points them to Calvary. Why? Because Christ and his cross cannot be separated. Christ and his cross cannot be separated. The first thing you see on the way into the kingdom should be the cross. But here's the kicker. It should also be the main thing that you see as you make your way through the kingdom. We're good at believing we need to see the cross and Christ rightly to come into the kingdom. But once we get in, we want to move on to something better. We want to move on to something bigger or cooler or what we would call deeper. We want to move on to some revelation that is greater than God becoming a man and dying for the sins of those who would call upon his name. There is no greater revelation. And from the moment that they say, "You're the Christ," he points them to his sufferings as a necessity. This word for show here, it's to expose the eyes to something. But what's really cool is it is in the present active form. That word is in the present active form. That means it is a currently happening thing. The verb is currently happening, and it is an ongoing thing. So here's the picture. From the moment they believe, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he instantly turns their attention to Calvary and continually turns their attention to Calvary. Jesus, from this moment on, doesn't move to some other revelation. All of the teachings about the seed of the kingdom and the leaven of the kingdom, that's backwards in your text. You got to go back to Matthew 13. From this moment on, it marks a shift in his ministry and in their lives, because from this moment on, he continually points them to the cross. If you've been coming here very long, you will notice we have one main theme that we're singing about. It is Christ and his cross. Why do we do that? Why don't we sing more creative songs or more innovative songs? Why aren't we singing some other song that might draw in more people? Because there is one message worth putting our attention on. It is Christ and his cross. So much so that the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, "I confess to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Paul, one of the most learned men to ever preach the gospel, one of the most learned men certainly of his time period, a scholar of scholars, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he says, none of it matters except for Jesus and his cross. Jesus and his cross. And when we turn our affection away from the cross, we are turning our affection away from the thing that heaven celebrates. Heaven is not celebrating his miracles. Celebrating the cross. Because miracles are temporary. They're momentary. And they are natural. But the cross is eternal. The weight of the cross has eternal significance. Do I want the healing to come? Absolutely. Do I want the provision to come? You bet. Do I want the relationship? Of course I want the relationship restored. But even if he does, it's here for a moment and gone tomorrow, because this life is like a vapor. But the cross reigns eternally. It is the message of Scripture. Did you know this? John 5, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think in them is life. But it is they that testify of me, and you refuse to come to me in order that you may have life. This is John 5. But let me just add something. Not that Jesus forgot something, but let me just add you a little evidentiary explanation. Not only do the scriptures point to Jesus, they point to Jesus and his cross. The scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are pointing to the fact that there is a man coming, a God-man coming, who will hang on a tree for the sins of the world. Where does sin begin? In the garden. Where? At a tree. At a tree. Noah builds a boat to save his family from a flood, a picture of sin overwhelming the world. What does God command the boat to be made out of? Wood from a tree. The prophets come along. Moses comes along and holds up a staff. And when he holds up the staff, the waters part. Elijah comes along. And then Elisha comes to a brook. And an axe head has fallen in the brook. And he picks off a limb from a tree and throws it in the water. And the axe head begins to flow. Why would a tree? A limb from a tree make an axe head float, because it is the prophetic declaration of Scripture that our sin will weigh us down and we will drown and die in it. But there is coming one who will break off a tree so that that which cannot float can float and live again. Moses gets to the waters of Moriah and they're bitter, and he throws in a whole tree. God says, throw in a whole tree, and the bitter waters become sweet. The bitter waters become sweet. The picture of Scripture is Christ and his cross. Christ and his cross. And to turn our eyes from the cross is to turn our eyes from the one thing that heaven is spending its time celebrating. Verse 22, Peter took him aside. You guys okay? I'm almost done. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Come on, when you read your scriptures, do you stop when you get to a moment like this and go, God, what a knucklehead? He's rebuking God in the flesh. He just confessed that he was God. And now 4 verses later, he's rebuking him. Peter took the Lord of glory aside and began to rebuke him and said, God forbid it. Lord, read that sentence. God forbid it, Lord. In other words, God forbid it, God. This shall never happen to you. What shall never happen to you? The cross. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are, here's where we want to set our attention for just a minute. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. But man's. What's God interested in? The cross. What's God's affection turns towards? His people through the cross. Man's interest says it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, I don't like it, maybe I can come up with a better message, maybe we can write a better song, maybe we can just sing Bless Me. I'm sorry, I don't mean to pick on him, but maybe we can just sing bless me until people fill the room, because that's an innovative song. And well, it's not innovative. It's a nice feeling song. But God's not interested in that. He's not interested in what's convenient or casual or fun or enjoyable. God is interested in the cross. He's interested in the cross. Because at the cross, everything changed. At the cross, sin was defeated. At the cross, we were set free. At the cross, our sins were put as far away as the east is from the west. At the cross, Christianity for the New Testament believer begins at the cross. The cross wasn't an accident. Even before he goes to the cross, Jesus says, God's interests include the cross. Man say avoid it, but God says lean into it. The cross was an accident, and it is still what God's interested in. That means our responsibility is to preach the cross, to teach the cross, to meditate on the cross, to look towards the cross, to sing about the cross. Not removed from Jesus, no, but in reference to his excellencies and the price that he has paid. I've referenced this, Revelation 5:9. This is Jesus' heavenly introduction as he comes back from the crucifixion, okay? We have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll talk about here in a few weeks for Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry into glory. Jesus has been murdered on a tree, and John the Apostle is looking around heaven weeping because there's no one able to open the scroll. Jesus appears as a lamb having been slain, standing in the midst of the throne, and he takes the scroll and he opens it. And this is the response of heaven. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Notice, heaven doesn't say, "Worthy are you for walking on water," although that was awesome. He doesn't say, "Worthy are you for breaking the bread and feeding 5,000 plus men and women." Not, "Worthy are you for flipping over the tables in the temple because those knuckleheads couldn't get it right." Not, "Worthy are you, Jesus, because you raised Peter's mother-in-law from a fever that was taking her out." "Worthy are you, for you were slain." For you were slain. There is a pinnacle of praise due to Jesus. It's good to thank Jesus that you got money in your pocket. It's good to thank Jesus that you woke up in a warm house, or later today, a cool house, because it's going to be 1,000 degrees. It's good to thank Jesus that you got clothes on your back and shoes on your feet and that you can feed your kids, because that's worthy to thank him for. But there is a higher place. There is a pinnacle of praise that he is due, and it is for the cross. It is for the cross. Because above all other things, he has died for his people. And he has purchased us. He has purchased us. And from the moment that they recognize, "You are the Christ," he goes, "Let me tell you about my cross." He still turns his affection when you start thinking about the cross. He still turns his attention when you start thinking about the price that he paid on Calvary. He is still interested in the cross. For those who belong to him, he's looking for us to turn our attention back to the cross. It's worth more than just one Sunday in the spring. It's worth more. He paid a great, high price. And if we'll set our attention on the cross, we get him. We get him. And there's nothing worth more than him. The Christ and his cross. The reigning Savior cannot be separated from the suffering servant. He is king over all, but he is Savior because he went to the cross. He didn't become king because he went to the cross. He didn't become Lord because he went to the cross. But he became Savior because he went to the cross. And he's due the worship of going to the cross. All right, stand with me. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Christ and his cross. Christ and his cross. It's more than just a one-time affection. It's worth more than just giving your attention one time. He continually turns our eyes back to the cross. Let me say this. A couple years ago, I got on a kick where all I preached was the cross. I would preach every other week in Winchester, and it was the cross. It was something about the cross. One week, I preached the cross from Song of Solomon. So there you go. It was all about the cross. And there was a point in that series where I made the statement, every lie of the enemy is defeated when we turn our affections to the cross. And I believe that. I believe that. You may say, man, I feel so alone today. I just don't know what to do. Turn your attention to the cross for just a moment. You may feel alone, but he hung there, naked and ashamed, so that you would never be alone. So that you would never be alone. You may say, well, I don't feel loved today. I feel like I've fallen out of God's good graces. See him bleeding from his side. Do you know why they pierced his side? I feel the Lord. Do you know why they pierced his side? Because from the first Adam's side came his bride. From the second Adam's side comes in his bride. You may feel not loved, but you're married to him. You say, that's weird. Deal with it. That's what he said. Israel, do you not know that the maker, your maker is your husband? That's what Isaiah said. You may say, well, I feel like I've done too much. See him. Despised and rejected so you could be loved and accepted. I've fallen too far. Do you see him? Isaiah said they beat him until he didn't look like a man. He looked like an animal. Hands that he formed, slapping him. Mouths that he formed, spitting on him. Turn your attention to the cross. I feel like I can't make it anymore. Look at him. See him suspended between heaven and earth as the bridge, Jacob's ladder back to the Father's bosom. What is it that you have believed? What lie did you buy that Calvary can't erase? Who did the enemy tell you you are? What did the devil tell you your worth? Set your affection on the cross. Turn your attention to the man hanging on the tree. That's the response this morning. That's the response this morning. Will you set your attention on the cross when everything else is trying to steal your affection? Can you believe that he actually hung there for you? Whatever it is this morning, it's not bigger than Calvary. Can you see him there? Can you see him? This altar is open to come if you need to. But the response this morning is turn your attention to his cross. There's nothing you have done or could do. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit. I don't know what he's doing today, but he's doing something today. He's so near today. He's so close today. Turn your attention to him.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.